Romans chapter 5. In this series where I'm looking at Romans again, 6 years after the last time I taught it, it's funny because it kind of almost feels like it was a lifetime away. Because I've experienced a lot in that time. And when I listen to chapter 5, I enjoyed listening to the study. It's hard sometimes because I guess my antics, while amusing at times, are sometimes difficult for me to listen to later on because I feel somewhat foolish. Not all the time. If it was done well in order to make a good point, I'm in favor of that. Whatever helps us understand, I think is going to be good. Again, I don't have any gross corrections. I do feel as I listen to it, at times I see why people might get confused or misunderstand me. Like at one point it seemed like I was saying that grace and righteousness were almost the same thing. But later in the study I think it becomes clear that that is not what I was trying to say. But in that isolated moment, because of the rapid fire way in which I was delivering basically what is a stream of consciousness, which is kind of how my studies go. In the midst of that, I saw isolated pockets that, taken out of context, could be misconstrued. And that's why I do take a lot more care on this second time, because I know I did a lot of that. I just kind of flew through and just posted them without really taking a good second look at it. And I think I did that mostly because I had no online study materials, and I felt like I really needed to get stuff out there quickly. And I wasn't going to, you know, stop progress just for minor points that might be misconstrued. And also, as I've often said, at the time, I really didn't think anyone was going to be listening. I was doing it because I had taught Bible studies for a long time, and I was having trouble getting people together. And it was difficult for my wife to attend because of the family. And so I wanted to do a recorded study, mostly for her to enjoy, but also to share with other people. And so not as much care was taken originally as it is now. Anyways, with that said, chapter 5 begins with a therefore. Remember, in the original writing, there were no chapter divisions. It was just a single letter. And the divisions are something that later scribes instituted to help with referencing. Same thing with the verse numbers. Paul did not write verse numbers on his letters. They came as natural writings. And the verse numbers and chapters are added so that we can reference them more easily. There's another fact that a lot of people don't understand about the original Greek is that there was no punctuation or spaces between the letters, generally. That kind of formatting was something that had to be invented eventually. Just like in the ancient Hebrew, originally there were no vowels or vowel points, which was a system they developed later on, because you have a word that could have the same vowels, I mean the same consonants, but be a totally different meaning, and you kind of had to derive the meaning from the context. Like PLC, I just pulled out of my head, I thought place, or it could be police, big difference. But generally, in the context, it should be easy to distinguish, but not entirely. If I say call the PLC, you might think I'm talking about calling the police. On the other hand, I might be saying call the place, if I have some place in mind. So, anyways, that's a mild digression, but these are points about the text that it is worth noting. Paul didn't necessarily intend for there to be a break here. And so before I begin reading, I want to remind you what we left off with. He was talking about the imputation of righteousness by faith. How that if we believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, would be imputed to us. Because he was delivered for our offenses and raised again that we might be justified. and that we believe on Him. You know, when we believe on Christ, the fact that God raised Him justifies our faith and makes us righteous before God. But there's more to say on that subject than simply believing on Him makes us just. There's more to it than that. So let's read on and see what Paul has to add to what he has said thus far. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We are justified by our faith in God, by our faith in Christ. And in my previous Romans 5 study, I made a point of demonstrating that there's more to Christianity than the imputation. I don't want to belabor that, honestly, because Paul's going to bring that out. But our justification is through faith. I mean, that's what justifies us before God. Because you got to understand that everything else we have in Christ, the righteousness, the holiness we obtain, the virtue that we live by, all of the good things of God which we as Christians covet, which for the love of which we have put our faith in Christ, that we might be redeemed, that God might see us as righteous. All those things are gifts of God. They're not something I can do to justify myself before God, because I can't provide it. I can't provide the righteousness necessary to justify myself. To say, God, look at me, I'm righteous, I'm justified, therefore, I am worthy of life eternal. It can't be done. There is no amount of righteousness I can perform which would justify eternal life in me. There's nothing. It can't be done. Eternal life is a reward beyond measure. There's no amount of righteousness I can perform to obtain it. That's as simple as it gets. And so, while I do not want to leave behind the fact that as Christians, we do not just go off in sin, or we certainly are not content in our walk and saying, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I sin all the time, and that's perfectly acceptable because Christ's righteousness is imputed to me, so I can really do whatever I want. That is not how Christians are supposed to think. That is not the mentality we're supposed to have. We are not, and Paul's going to say it, and I'm jumping ahead a bit. But, you know, I didn't want to skip over it because the last time I made a big point of it. Because, as I said at the beginning of my Roman studies, I feel like these facts are things that are left out. That all people think about is the imputation of righteousness and the justification by faith. And they think they can just put their faith in Christ as a singular work and then be justified as they go about living their life precisely as they had lived it before they believed. And that is simply not the way the Apostle Paul speaks. Though often that is what happens to us. We end up living our lives similar to the way they were before we believed. When I first believed, and that's a difficult term for me, first believed, because as far as I know, I've always believed in Christ. But when I first, as an adult, began to sincerely seek the Lord and take my faith seriously, it changed my life, but it did not completely change my life. I was still in the drugs. I was still drinking alcohol. There were still a lot of things about me that were sinful. But I was taking my faith seriously. I was reading my Bible. I was studying the Word of God. I was trying to find out what it was that I needed to know about God. You know, I was I thought, you know, because the thing is, we're presented with this gospel. People say, believe on Jesus, and so I believed on him. And, you know, the idea that there's anything much more we're supposed to do is not very well communicated. Or, you know, much more we're supposed to do. See, that right there, that phrase I said, confuses people. Because they think, what, I'm not completely saved? There's something more I have to do. No, that's not what I mean. What I mean is, like, as a Christian, there's stuff that we can participate in. There are promises to obtain. There are good things that we might partake of in Christ. There's more to Christianity than just, you know, I got to save my skin somehow and, oh, this is how I do it. There's a walk. There's a life. It's supposed to be a new life in Christ. But I'm digressing severely and I want to return to the text. We are justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, through faith in him, we can have peace with God through faith. And we are justified by faith. That's the thing that comes out of us that marks us off as his. Our faith towards God. By whom we have access by faith into this grace. Now, I will always say, and I maintain, that grace comes first. God has to be gracious to us first, for us even to begin to believe on him. But we are not accessing that grace until we actually have faith. Until we put our faith in him, as that be given of God? Until we put our faith in Christ, We are not accessing the grace of God. You know, faith is that connection we make to God. That is our connection to God. It is not the works we perform, but it is the faith we place in Jesus. Through that faith in Jesus, we have access to this grace. Grace is a word in Christianity, of course, that always is thrown around. Right? We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And I used to emphasize that faith is a gift of God, and it is. And so is grace. Paul's saying that grace is the gift of God. And faith also. I mean, what does a man possess that he did not receive? My life is a gift from God. My brains are a gift from God. The air I breathe is a gift from God. Many of these things we access just by walking around. But to access this grace, the grace whereby God receives us as sons and deals with us as justified persons, as righteous persons, as persons he is saving. He has said he will save us. And we can put our faith in that word. You know, it's been promised. If we would put our faith in him, we would be saved. Well, let's do that. And through that, let us go on to perfection. You know, I believe that is very much the teachings of Paul. It's always in there. It's easy to isolate one part or another of his teachings and leave out the fullness of the gospel. But not if you take it all in context. So, we have access by faith to this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What hope of the glory of God? Is it just hope that God would be glorified? To see God exalted? Yes. But, you know, the promise of God is that we may be partakers of the divine nature. That we might partake of his glory. It almost seems obscene to say so. To say that mere mortals, that filthy humans could partake of God's glory, to be glorified with God, to be raised from our lowly estate, which is not much different than that of beasts. We are very much like the beasts. Ask a biologist. What's the difference between us and the monkeys? Just a few percentage of our genetic code. But shall we remain with the beasts and go to the dust or ascend with Christ to the heavens? The only way is by faith. And by that, we have hope of the glory of God. He's going to talk a little bit about hope here. Hope is a very important word. It is said, it is used throughout the New Testament. In the Greek, it's elpizo. It means expectation. Hope is not a feeling like we often, in English, I think we think of hope as being like, I'm hopeful. But what it means is like, if I say, I hope the train will be on time, what it means is I'm having this sort of positive attitude that I want it to be on time. Or I guess what I'm saying is that the Greek word conveys that sort of positivism. Hope is not like, well, I hope it is, but I don't really think it will be. No, when Paul talks about hope, what he means is it's a positive expectation of whatever is, you know, the object of the hope. So if your hope is in God, you are expecting that His words will be fulfilled. If we place our hope in Christ, we are saying that the things that we receive of God through Christ and through the preaching of the gospel, which is preached in His name, that we might receive those things in due time. We have an expectation that God's glory will be revealed in us and to the world. God will be glorified and we will be raised. We have hope of receiving this glory of God. But not only so, no. We glory in tribulations also. Christ suffered. Did you know that the book of Philippians states that it is given to you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His sake? That is something given. What is given? Gifts are given. Good things are given. You know, what God is giving us is not that just we should believe, but also that we might suffer. Well, I don't want that. Well, you think you don't want it, but believe me, in Christ you do want it. I have suffered, and it worked good things. I've also had to abound and seen it work evil. In fact, I would say that I draw much closer to God when things are going bad than when things are going good. So tribulation has a very important purpose sometimes. In good times, men drift away from God, but when it gets bad, well, we start seeking Him. But it is good to learn to love and serve God in whatever estate we happen to be, whether we abound or whether we want. Tribulation worketh patience, I can testify. Tribulation works patience. And patience experience, and experience hope. See, you have, let's say you go through some difficulty, and God sees you through. You know, and that builds you up in that you endured it. And at the time, maybe you didn't feel so patient, but you waited. You kept the faith. And even if you did not feel good about it, because it's not about feeling good, it's about what you're doing. As I like to say about love is not what feels good, love is what does good. I love my brother not by making him feel good necessarily, though, you know, don't let that be a cloak or a reason to go off and intentionally make people feel bad, but making people feel good is not really what love is. Love might make people feel good, but ultimately, love is what does good. And that may not feel good, or it may feel good. It depends on the situation. And that's why God loves us, and yet He sends tribulation. God loves us, and yet He sends chastisement. So going through those things works as a patience. You endure it. And when He brings you through, you see that you could have endured it better, perhaps. And so the next time, you're not as thrown off by the difficulty. The difficulty comes, and you endure it with patience. That's kind of defines experience. You know, what we go through, it happens again and again. We become experienced in whatever facet of life we might be talking about. And experience is what brings about hope. Because we see God deliver us time and time again. We come to expect it. We come to have a positive outlook in the face of tribulation. Tribulation comes, and we know that the Lord God is going to deliver us out of all our tribulations. And hope maketh not ashamed. when you hope in God. I mean, people put their hope in all kinds of things. But he means the hope towards God for salvation, for deliverance, for whatever purpose, for whatever good purpose in God. The ultimate hope of the Christian is the resurrection of the dead. That as Christ was raised from the dead, so we also might be raised. But secondary to that is that as he was raised from the dead, so we might be raised in newness of life even now. Because remember, the grace that Paul's talking about, the grace in which we stand, is the grace that is also spoken of as in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. Standing in grace is about living the Christian life, about walking in righteousness, about living a temperate and holy existence in this world. And we are attempting to access that. It's not something necessarily I can make happen. Yet, just as God's grace comes and I access it by faith, so these promises are also accessed by our faith. We have to keep chasing them. Meaning, we have to seek and put our faith in the one who has promised if we are going to obtain. It is very easy to get discouraged in the long haul. You know, the long haul goes on and we don't see the results we want. We begin to feel apathetic. We begin to feel like, hey, you know, God must not care very much. And so then it's hard for me to care. This is, you know, another challenge that we must overcome if we want to obtain the things we are hoping for. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. The Holy Spirit in us is there, and he assures we will not be ashamed. And when I receive the Holy Spirit, that is the thing I look back on most frequently to remind myself that my hope could not possibly be in vain. That the end of my hope is attainable. Because when I call on his name, he sent his spirit into me. And I felt it. Whatever, I don't want to get into a testimony of that. I've talked about it many times. The presence of God in our life, the real presence of his spirit, is very important. If we don't have the Spirit of God in us, I would have given up a long time ago, you know, because even with the Spirit of God, it's not always easy. Is anything that is super easy even worth attaining? You know, salvation is easy. We believe in Jesus. But the road that he calls us to is not just an easy road. It's not supposed to be. We aren't, you know, earning our salvation. We are being made fit for his kingdom. We are being put through his sort of boot camp. And so, yeah, while we're going through it, we're kind of these pathetic maggots who can't do anything right, you know, who always need correction. But in the end, the result is my hope, my expectation that we will be the finest of the finest soldiers in the Lord's army. And I have hope in that because he sent his spirit. And the love that entered into, you know, that I believed in his love when he sent that spirit. It made me believe he loved me. And that gives me confidence to know that I will not be ashamed in my hope. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So when we were yet without strength, in due time or season, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, we did not have the strength to do God's will. You know, we could not save ourselves. That's what I'm talking about. I cannot justify myself by my deeds. By my deeds, I'm condemned. He died for the ungodly. And Paul is kind of parenthetically saying here, who would die for a righteous man? Or, you know, some might, for a good man, right? For a good man, some might be willing to lay their life down. Men have done that. There's some great man they love, right? They'll take a bullet for him. That's doable, but rare, right? We don't all think like that. Not all men are so noble, lay their lives down for another. But, you know, the other is going to be someone worth dying for, for the most part. But I mean someone willingly laying down their life in the place of another. Some might dare for a really good man. But Christ died for the ungodly. He died for people that weren't good. He laid his life down for those who were not worthy of it. So that reveals how much God has loved us, in that his Son laid down his life for us, even though we weren't worth it. I mean, it's not a question of our worth. It's a question of his love. God's grace is not shed towards us because we are worthy of it, or we are so great, or we are just, he's got to do something about it because we're so, you know, we're such excellent persons and character. He needs to get us into heaven, so there's got to be a way. No, it is because of his love for those who are not worthy of his love. So God commends his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God shows his love towards us, by that act. In that while we were yet sinners, we had not yet done anything to earn his favor. He favors us with this atoning sacrifice, whereby if we would put our faith in him, we could be saved, we could partake of God's divine nature, and share in his glory. So much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So, while we were yet sinners, he did this for us. But now, having reciprocated God's grace by believing in that, in our faith, we become justified. Because he has made a promise to us of salvation. And salvation is a package deal, right? We say, well, it means I'm going to go to heaven. What are you going to do when you get there? Well, pretty much the same thing I've been doing all my whole life. What does that mean? Sin? Well, no. You know, exactly. Everyone knows that when they get to the kingdom of heaven, when they enter into God's kingdom, and I don't generally think of that as going to heaven, but the point is in the resurrection, in God's kingdom, we all know, you know, we're not going to be sinning if we're going to live in that kingdom. You know, we know there's no murderers, no liars. There's not going to be any deceit. There's not going to be any lust. There's not going to be any covetousness or gluttony. There's going to be only righteousness, right? So we know that our salvation involves righteousness to some degree. It's not just a question of we don't go to the lake of fire because we believe in Jesus. It's not that at all. We're also implicitly agreeing with God that we want to live in a world in which there is no sin, and there is only righteousness. We are already agreeing with him that that's the kind of world we want to live in. And that's why Paul talks about the grace of God in Titus chapter 2 in terms of how we live in this world. Because the grace that brings salvation teaches us certain things. It prepares us. The grace is given us in this world to prepare us for God's kingdom. I don't want it to be some sort of culture shock. When I enter into his kingdom, I don't want it to be a culture shock like, to the last moment I was living a sinful, wicked life, but now I'm entering into his kingdom and I guess All the things I used to love are suddenly no longer interesting to me. That's some heavy culture shock. And I don't think that's very likely. I mean, for someone to live a very wicked, a life given over continually to evil, and then think they're just going to walk into the kingdom and it's all going to be different? Would you even want that? Now, most believers, that's not it. Most believers, I think anyone who's been a believer for a long time is probably a pretty good person, as they say. Right? They try to do right. I hope. This is what I expect of believers. This is what I expect of my brethren. We try to do right. This is what I expect of myself. I try to do right. It doesn't always work out as I would. But I have this hope in God that I'm progressing the faith. That I'm going from my past, where I was more sinful, to a future where I'm not. Because look at Paul's language that he used here. While we were yet sinners. You know, that's almost like you would think he's saying we aren't sinners anymore. Well, in the imputation, we aren't. Right? God's imputing Christ's righteousness to us and looking at us as righteous people. That doesn't mean that's just how it stays. Like, we'll just keep doing evil. And our faith will cause us to miss the lake of fire. That's not really the idea. The idea is we put our faith in Him for our salvation. And our salvation is this work that God does in our lives that changes us. It transforms us from the image and likeness of corruptible man into the image and likeness of an incorruptible God. A son of God, like unto Jesus Christ. He being the natural son, we being adopted. But, you know, if His love was shown to us in our old state, now being justified by His blood and through our faith in His blood, His shed blood, His sacrifice, we put our faith in that, yes, that can wash away our sins. So we believe that. So, and God, why? Because God says so. And so, in believing that, God is pleased. He said, I said something and you believed it. I'm pleased with that. And on the basis of that, I'm going to reckon you as righteous. And so the much more is tied to, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. See, the ultimate end of sin is wrath. Now, isn't that what it said back in chapter 1, verse 18? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We need to be saved from wrath. That's the punishment for sin. That is a ways off. We die, but that's a natural consequence that's been in place since the time of Adam. But we know there is another consequence, the second death. The death should be permanent. Because God has promised to raise the dead and judge them. He's going to set everything right in the world. And so in being justified through Christ's blood, through faith in Him, that's what we're saved from. People say all the time, I'm saved. And it's perfectly acceptable to say that. But one should understand that is a statement of hope. Not really a statement of fact. In several ways. One, I am saying basically, I've placed my faith in Jesus, and I believe in the promise of God. So, on that basis, in understanding the gospel, I am saying I'm saved. Even though the thing I'm saved from hasn't actually happened yet. The wrath of God has not yet been, you know, there's nobody who's been yet condemned in the wrath of God. Though there be some that be condemned already, yes, in that sense. But what I mean is the actual time of condemnation, the judgment, has not yet occurred. You know what I'm saying? There are people yet to be born, at least at this point, who have not believed, disbelieved. They are still yet to be born. There's a generation yet to come. And there are days yet left for me, I hope. and for you and for others. What I'm saying is, my salvation is not truly in the past tense. My salvation is a future thing. Now, ultimately speaking, in the grace of God, my salvation occurred before the foundation of the world. And that's something that's very hard for people to lay their fingers on sometimes. That in God's grace, He declared it before it happened. God is always declaring things that are not as though they already were. We are not yet saved. God says you're saved. Why? Because I said so. You know, it's kind of like when someone says, I'll be there, or it'll be there. You know, it's a promise. Hey, it'll be there. Trust me. It's going to be. So, you are saved. Just say it. I'm saved. But I want you to understand, what you're saying is, you're confirming your hope in Christ. But it is not right to think of that as, well, I did the steps I was supposed to do. Therefore, I am saved and immune from any other consideration. Because, you know, my confidence in my salvation is directly linked in my life to the visibility of God's work in my life. I feel better about my salvation when I see God working, when I see my life progressing. Sometimes I got to look back at the progress I've already attained to comfort myself and remind myself that He is still working. You know, because we can go through dry periods when we don't see a lot of progress, where things have kind of come to a plateau, right? And you think, what do I have to do to kickstart things? What do I have to do to make things happen? And the only answer I can give to that question is, well, we have to continue to seek God. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek them. And sometimes it's difficult to diligently seek God. You know, I used to have an attitude like, hey, it's always easy to diligently seek God. I don't know if I had that attitude, but it might seem that way. Because when you're full of zeal, at least when I'm full of zeal, you know, it seems like, how could this ever be any other way? The race is for the long haul. So we have to develop endurance. That means that God is going to sometimes stretch our resources very thin. And I talk about that because I want people to continue to hope, even through times when things are not going as we hoped. And that's usually in terms of speed. I mean, God is still doing His work, but we want Him to do it right now. And because He isn't doing it right now, we begin to feel like our hope is being disappointed. But it's not really. We're just learning patience. And through that patience, we get experience, and that experience will make our hope strong, our hope in God. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, what we hope of God is our faith. We hope for salvation from the wrath to come. That's our faith. You know, I put my faith in Christ that He would deliver me from the wrath to come. That through His sacrifice, my sins might be washed away. Through His resurrection, that I might walk in newness of life. That I might obtain the righteousness the apostles promised. That I might perfect holiness as the apostles suggested we do. This is not some strange thing. Though, you know, in our culture, in our Christian culture, sometimes I feel like perhaps it has been estranged from us. Because people are often, I think churches are often very much concerned with just packing people in, getting people to commit. And they're sometimes afraid of, you know, suggesting people that there's more to it. I think a lot of people are actually hungry for more. When people whose only thought really is they want to be saved and just have comfort in that, and have no further ambition. You know, my only trouble sometimes is that the feeling of of being frustrated in my pursuit. You know, that I pursue, and do not yet obtain. And so I begin to feel like, well, I'll never obtain it. I'll never obtain all the things I seek after. That's what gets to me. It's not, Well, I don't want to obtain it anymore. That's kind of alien to me. And that's something, the only remedy is we have to repent. I mean, because that attitude won't take us anywhere. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's a sort of duality in the teaching of Paul that the death of Christ is this reconciliation. It's what makes us right with God, our faith in his sacrifice. And then there is his resurrection. And our faith in that is all about his life. He lives again. And so we could live also in this life through faith in him, through faith in his resurrection. We might be raised to newness of life even now. Yes, the resurrection to come. Yes, we want to partake of that first resurrection on which the second death has no power, because we've been saved from the wrath to come. But that two-part idea here that he talks about, reconciled by the death of his Son, now we're reconciled. We're reconciled. You see, I'm not reconciling myself to God by doing good works. What happens is, I'm reconciled by the death, by Christ's death. Notice, though, we are saved by his resurrection. Through faith in that raising up, it is a picture of our raising. From sin, yes. From death, yes. And to glory. Now, Christianity is about seeking glory. A glory seeker, not the glory of men, but to seek glory with God. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Atonement is, you know, I remember people saying at-one-ment. That's just an accident of the English language. But what it means is reconciliation. We can be reconciled to God. And reconciliation is very important. The implication of reconciliation is the fact that there is some sort of hostility between two parties. There is some sort of problem, some sort of dispute that needs to be reconciled. And of course the matter is sin. Man has sinned. All men have sinned. You know, this is a point Paul has made. All are sinful. All are condemned. And for this, God has pronounced punishment on men. Death. Death to man for sin. But by the death of Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled again. We can be brought together, and the difficulty that kept us separated from God can be taken out of the way. And we can have a reconciliation whereby we can be received as sons. And therefore, when we believe, that is the basis on which God deals with us. He deals with us in terms of the reconciliation. We have been reconciled for our sins. Christ's blood paid for all our sins. So that the relationship becomes not one of judge and condemned. You know, the relationship between a judge and a condemned man, but the relationship between a father and a estranged but now reconciled child. A relationship based on grace, forgiveness, and blessing. Through Christ, through our faith in him, we are reconciled to God. We who were enemies and strangers can draw close as sons to a father. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I guess right there I want to break in. This is the passage where people a lot of times think, well, before Adam, there was no death. And I think that is wrong. I don't think that's the context here is death on all men. It doesn't say anything about and the animals. This is about man. Man didn't have to die. didn't necessarily mean man would live forever, that man was immortal. But his fate was indeterminate. You know, he didn't have to die. He didn't necessarily have to live, but God had made him in grace, in favor. He had given man life, put him in a garden, and then delivered a commandment. The commandment brings death. Because without the commandment, man could have eaten of that tree, and it would have been no sin. Because not only would there have been no commandment, there would have been no conscience. He could not have naturally known that he was doing anything wrong, except that it had been said, do not do this. So Paul uses this analogy of Adam, and he's going to compare it with Christ. So, accordingly, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then he's going to go into a parenthesis. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who is the figure of him that was to come? So that's a little parenthesis. So before the law, before Moses, there was sin in the world. I mean, you look at Genesis 6, the whole world was filled with wickedness, so God sent a flood. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Even over people who had not done what Adam did. Because Adam had a law, thou shalt not. And death reigned over Adam and all his descendants, even though they had not sinned the way Adam did. He had said in verse 13 that sin is not imputed where there is no law. Meaning when there's no rule against something, you can't count it against people. But he has said earlier that men are a law unto themselves. That should not be forgotten. But that does leave certain matters of conscience. Some things men might do without consciousness of doing anything wrong. For example, like in the Old Testament law, they were commanded that they should not wear garments of two sorts. They couldn't wear cotton and wool, a garment of mingled. Now, no man, a garment of mingled fabrics. It was forbidden because they were a special and separate people. They had to wear special and separate clothes. Now, no man, not having that commandment, is necessarily going to think, oh, I shouldn't do this. So having no conscience that that is something God has forbidden, you can't hold that against that person. Much as also the forbidden meats like pork, where there is no commandment, not thou shalt not eat the swine that cheweth the cud, but does not divide. You know, thou shalt not eat the swine because he divides the hoof but does not chew the cud, as it says in Leviticus. Without that commandment, it can't be sinful because it is very unlikely that any man's conscience is going to convict him of that. So sin was in the world, you know, but it is not imputed. The things done wrong aren't wrong without some law or commandment saying it's wrong. But of course, having eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you know, their eyes were opened. And I have always understood it to mean also that their descendants' eyes were opened, that they knew what they were doing was wrong. Cain knew that slaying his brother Abel was wrong when he did it. It wasn't like he didn't know what he was doing was evil. He knew. Why did he slay Abel? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. He knew he was sinful and he hated his brother for it. It's a very common thing men do. You know, they look at on one better than themselves and they despise them. And so death reigned upon all.
Death even rains on those who have no sin. And you'll say, well, everyone's a sinner. They have conscience. Well, you know, it rains on the unborn. They die. It rains on many who have really no other sin than being human, than being Adam's offspring. Death reigns. And I think it's more evidence that the Garden of Eden situation, of course, was intentional. If man's fate was indeterminate, not with God, but in the world, it was. When I say it was indeterminate, I don't mean with God. God has determined everything. But what I mean is, in the world, in real time, it had not yet been determined that man should die. You know, that was not revealed. But then when man ate of the fruit, he became mortal, he died, and all men, subsequently, were subject to death. And you say, how is that fair? They're all being punished for one person's sins. Not so, really. Because it's like I often say, man has no innate right to live. Eternal life is not a right. You know, God set a man in a garden and provided him with good and gracious things. And then said, if you want to live in my world, you will not eat of that tree. And man ate of the tree. And so man's fate became death. And not life. And I believe that is as it is intended to be. Because from the beginning, God intended to save man out of that state. God does not owe man a living, and men coming into the world have no innate right to exist or right to continued life. They never did. That's why there was also a tree of life. You had to eat of that to live forever. And so, because one guy screwed up, yeah, we all died. But don't be too hard on him, because that was how it was going to be. And you can't be hard on God because, well, he could have just done nothing instead. He could have just continued doing whatever he was doing before he decided to create man.
Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now that sentence is a little hard to read, constructed that way. But what he's saying, you know, the offense, meaning the offense of one, the offense of Adam, the offense and the gift, meaning the gift of God through Christ, the gift of his blood, that he offered himself for us, that they are not exactly the same, because they're obviously inverses of each other. You know, he was the figure of Christ, because through one man's offense, death came upon everybody. The deeds of one man affected many. And so also, the deeds of one man are again affecting many, but in the opposite direction. One for condemnation, the other for salvation.
But you know, when he says there, you know, when he indicates that it's not so, they're not the same, I really don't think that the fact that it's inverse, you know, when I say that, it doesn't even ring true with me that that's what is really different. The thing that jumps out at me as being truly different between Christ and Adam is that in Adam's sin, all die. There's no faith involved, no knowledge involved. You just die. Nobody asks you what you think. Nobody preaches a gospel to you of death or anything. There's no questions asked. Death reigns. But for grace to reign through righteousness in us, it requires us to put our faith in him. So that though in Adam all die, you know, in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, what it means is all who are in Christ shall be made alive, and all who will be made alive in Christ. But the chief distinction that that just jumps out at me is that in Christ, it's not just Christ died and everyone gets to live. Because that's how it was with Adam. Adam sinned and all men die. Christ laid his life down and those who believe on him inherit eternal life. That's a big difference. They're not totally parallel. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And that's the point. Paul's just expressing it in several different ways. One man's offense, death reigned by one. One person did wrong. So on one hand, you have one offense bringing death on all. But on the other hand, you have many offenses atoned for by one man. And there's a certain parity in that. Obviously, one's more beautiful than the other. Jesus Christ's sacrifice for many offenses, one man, one righteous man, laying his life down, that we might receive the gift of God, the grace of God, the salvation from the wrath to come, that is a much more beautiful story. That is a much more beautiful and gracious deed. In verse 17, I like when he says, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. We have a gift, righteousness. God is imputing righteousness to us, and he's justified us through faith. I want to take advantage of that, because that allows me to be reconciled to God. And now I can petition him as a son. Look down on me, your son. I believed your promises. Fulfill them. Fulfill your promises, which you made through your son. Fulfill your promises, which your apostle spoke of. I want to live the life that Christ's life from death promises. His life from the dead promises righteousness, not merely the imputation. Imputation is beautiful, but the scriptures promise more. I guess that would be my main thing, is that it's not that there's anything wrong with the imputation, except when you take that to the exclusion of the rest of the promises, you're really missing out. And people who do that, who teach that way, are not doing their people any service at all. Are they endangering them? Well, God is the author of our salvation. And despite the ineptitude of man, I gotta believe that God is doing his work according to his will. It's not going to be frustrated by our incompetence. But as individual believers, you know, I hope that my studies minister to people who are looking for to go that extra bit. You know, who are not satisfied with just
well, I'm saved, I guess I'll just go back to living a normal life. Who want to ready themselves for a kingdom. Who want to enter into that kingdom in conformity with Christ. In conformity with His will. And not live after the old ways. You know, while we were yet sinners, He died for us. I don't want to enter into His kingdom the same way I entered into faith, as a sinner. I want to enter into the kingdom having been justified, and also having had that experience that enables me to walk as He promised we could, yes, even in this present world. So, as by one man's disobedience, I'm looking at verse 19. You know, I think these verses are all saying the same thing from different angles, because Paul really wants to draw that analogy close, that there's Adam, his sin, his fall, and death to all men. Christ is the solution to that problem. One man disobeyed God, the rest are made sinners. So by the obedience of Christ, those who put their faith in Him, many will be made righteous. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I love that verse because grace should reign through righteousness. Yes, the righteousness which God has imputed. Because when God imputes righteousness, that's grace. He's being gracious to me in looking past my sins and declaring me righteous because I believe in Him. But if grace is to reign, I have to read the first verse of chapter 6, and we'll get into that next time. Because it's the inevitable question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? That grace may abound. Now, he says that grace may abound there because that is a continuation of the logic. Like we would say, well, hey, if I sin, the abundance of God's grace is being invoked because I'm a sinner. And so, really, the bigger sinner I am, the more gracious God is and the better He looks. Because, wow, what a great guy He is for forgiving someone like me. Now, I think oftentimes when people look at that verse, they focus on that, sin more that grace may abound. But just look at it in this sense. Shall we continue in sin? Period. Or question mark. Shall we continue in sin? Just because, we have righteousness imputed to us. And of course, my answer is no. Something I teach all the time. The point of Christianity is not to continue in sin. It's not just to believe on Christ and have righteousness imputed to us. It is to have righteousness imputed to us and also to obtain a real life, real time righteousness that exists in the real world. Not merely as a figment of God's imagination. Not merely as a figment of our imagination. Because that's what makes a hypocrite, ultimately. We are continuing in sin and basically justifying ourselves saying like, well, we're believers in Jesus, so it doesn't count. It doesn't count against me. It counts against you because you don't believe in Jesus. And that creates a situation of hypocrisy. I didn't really comment on the law entered that the offense might abound. Meaning that more commandments made sin a more obvious issue. If it's left up to men's consciences, men tend to find ways to talk around their own consciences. We know things are wrong, but we do them anyways. That's part of man's nature. But a written commandment, such as thou shalt not kill, makes it much harder to get around that commandment. We're not relying only on our consciences, but on a written word, a written commandment that says, you will not do this thing. And so that, now, yet, Men still do those things. Ah, but now it's a greater transgression. It is not merely my conscience that I have violated, but I have violated the commandment of God. And he's saying, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You consider like the life of David. I mean, the sure mercies of David. David had mercy of God. His grace did not depart from him. Though he committed some very notable sins. He caused a man to be murdered because he wanted to conceal the adultery he had participated in with that man's wife, Uriah the Hittite, and Bathsheba. So it was very gracious of God to forgive him, though he did punish him. But not to the degree he was due. That's the thing. It's like he suffered, but not to the degree that his crime required. Ultimately, you know, I mean, murder requires death. And David did die. But he was also punished intermediately. And that punishment was pretty severe. It was the revolt of his son Absalom. But that's getting into history. But my point is, yeah, when there's commandments and greater sin, when God forgives it, it's greater grace. So if you're just thinking about it in terms of, well, you know, some sort of raw logic, you might think, well, you know, then if I, the more I sin, the, it doesn't matter anymore, you know, how much I sin, ultimately. Because it's just a question of, it's just more grace. And God has a lot of grace. He has a great, you know, God is very gracious. You look at how he lets men go on. He's very patient with men. Well, that's all, me, most notably, and certainly in my mind. It's very notable how patient he is with me. Of course, the whole world is continuing on the basis of God's grace. Of his patience. His long suffering. So does that mean we should just push it? You know, just so he can be more long suffering, more gracious? And of course, Paul's answer is, God forbid. That's not the point. The whole point of having imputed righteousness is that we might live that life. So that we might have access to this grace. You know, sin has reigned to death. Where does sin reign? It reigns in our mortal lives. Sin reigns. But grace now should reign. Because we have faith in Christ. The grace of God has entered into our life, and its reign is confirmed through righteousness. The righteousness that is imputed, and also the righteousness which is delivered unto us through God's promises that we perform. The righteous deeds of the saints are the evidence that God's grace is reigning. You know, there's nothing more damaging to Christianity than when you have some minister, some famous guy brought down by a scandal. It doesn't inspire much faith. Certainly not in that person. Nor should it. The ultimate end of our salvation is eternal life. The intermediate end is the reformation of our lives, you know, through grace. The grace of God, which we have access to through faith, is a conduit through which all the blessings of God flow. We are in a walk. It's given to us, many things are given to us, to walk in righteousness, to suffer tribulation, to abound, to be blessed. There's all kinds of different ways of living that we might have to experience for our own perfection. But that is ultimately the end. The end is not so that we should just, well, hey, let's just sin because that makes God a more gracious guy. That's not how it works. And Paul very clearly jumps in to say that. And I've been saying it the whole time, so we're not going to beat that to death.